24. I'm going to read 4 to 14. We were looking at Joash and his instructing the Jehoiada about the proper tithe to repair the temple, and we looked at that in the first hour, and now we're into application, and we're going to look at, by way of application, we're going to examine the confession, the alteration of the Confession of Faith, 1788, the Presbyterian Church in America, which became the PCUSA, and this alteration is still in use by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I believe established in 1929, and the PCU and the Presbyterian Church in America established 1973. And we're going to look at that and we're going to critique it because it's an excellent example of what has gone wrong with modern Presbyterianism and why modern Presbyterian, one of the reasons it does not accept covenanting, national covenanting. But let me read 2 Chronicles 24, 4 to 14. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God, and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. Then at the king's command, they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, and put them into the chest until all was given. So it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, and that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and returned it to its place. This they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Then tragically, we'll read that after Jehoiada dies, the nation breaks the covenant. Now, we're in application. We're noting that the king, Joash, instructed the high priest, the religious leader, to make sure that the religious servants did their duty, which was to obey the word of God. And we're making application. And we've got to a section of the change of the Confession of Faith that occurred in America, in Philadelphia, in 1788. And let me just read their change once again, and then we'll critique it. As nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of the civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, or abuse or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. Now, we could say it's better than the Constitution. At least it says Christian denominations. The Constitution doesn't even do that. But let's see what's wrong with it. Well, the Presbyterians, in 1788, may not have been aware Now, they passed it in 87 and had to wait for a year, and then it was made official in 88. Of the radically anti-covenantal nature of their alterations, we will mark them for our own edification. And look at this as application from what Jehoiada did. Now, the original purpose of the Westminster Standards was to tie both church and state to a specific covenanted reformation. That's the historical context. This followed the pattern of national covenants in Scripture, which were designed to tie the nation to all the attainments of the Reformation, which grew out of a full commitment to the whole covenant law. And we've studied that. We've looked at a couple historical examples in detail. The rewriting of the Confession eliminates biblical specificity and replaces it with a generic, undefined Christianity. A generic, undefined Christianity. The civil magistrate is forbidden to favor one creed above another, or one expression of Christianity above another. That's quite clear, and we, in our quote of Philip Schaff, we noted that. Well, we noted that he noted that. All denominations are to be treated with the same, irregardless of heresy or error. And this is identified as religious liberty. According to the new confession, the civil magistrate must protect the Roman Catholic priest who denies justification by faith, who performs the blasphemy of the Mass, and who worships the Virgin Mary in an array of idols. For they are a Christian denomination. Is this the concept of religious liberty that the Presbyterian Covenanters and the Puritans died for during the persecution, the persecuting times in the 17th century? The civil magistrate must also defend the heresy of Arminianism, even though it was condemned at Dort, it's condemned in the Westminster Standards and all the Reformed creeds, and leads multitudes of people to the broad path that leads to destruction. It's a heresy. It's not simply an error in a minor matter, but it's a heresy. The rewriting of the Confession treats Scripture as an ambiguous document that is so vague in its treatment of salvation, worship, church government, and sanctification that it is useless to even attempt to have a covenanted reformation. Don't even try. You can't have a national church. You can't have a national reformation. You can't have any specificity. You see, it's useless in this view to have a covenanted uniformity. And it even contradicts the rest of the standards themselves, which are a detailed, specific system of doctrine that flows out of a careful exegesis of Scripture. You got the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, the confession of faith, and then you have a section dealing with church government, and you have a section dealing with church government and, of course, worship. And it's very, very detailed. They take positions, and then, of course, they added later proof text. So like the U.S. Constitution, it embraces a form of religious relativism. The Westminster Standards are supposed to be a doctrinal summary of what Presbyterians believe the Scripture teaches. If it faithfully delineates what the Bible says, then should not all Presbyterians work to implement it in this nation? That was the whole point of it. We were going to have a covenanted uniformity in Scotland, Ireland, and England. This was going to be the document that we all adhere to. And the American version totally rejects it. By teaching that all religious organizations that take upon themselves the name of Christian must have equal protection before the law to practice and spread their teachings, The altered confession of faith essentially outlaws national reformation. It does. It outlaws national reformation. And what's the case? When all things are treated the same as equally true, they're also treated as equally false. No matter what happens with the state in the future doctrinally, it must protect the vast ocean of heretical nonsense and idolatrous worship that passes for Christianity in our country. Such thinking is unbiblical and irrational. It's a recipe for disaster. Should not Christians strive for a public recognition of all the specific attainments of the whole Protestant Reformation? Of all the specific attainments of the true Church of Christ in history, instead of blindly accepting every new innovation and schismatic doctrine that emanates from crackpots, heretics, and cult leaders? Now remember, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses both call themselves Christian. They both believe that they're the true, fullest expression of the Christian faith. According to the definition of our Constitution, they cannot be stopped. They cannot be penalized. They must be allowed to flourish. This goes for Arminians. This goes for Roman Catholics. This goes for Antinomians. It goes for anyone who calls themselves a Christian. Should the Church of Christ or godly civil magistrates protect or tolerate gross corruptions in worship and blatant impieties? Well, according to the Confession of 1788, they ought to. Should we just assume that the body of Christ must forever remain fractured and that what is called Christian doctrine must remain a mass of contradictions and absurdities? The laughing revival in Florida, where charismatics who are Pelagians are rolling in the aisles laughing and barking like dogs, must be treated the same as John Calvin and John Knox. The assumption of the new confession is that religion must remain merely a personal concern, but not a corporate or national concern. You see, it's an emphatic rejection of covenanting. It's an emphatic rejection of national reformation. It outlaws it. It forbids it. And it also involves itself in the impossible task of defining the term Christian without being allowed to appeal to specific doctrines or confessional statements. What is the purpose of having a confession of faith or a creed or a catechism? What is the purpose? This is what we believe. This is a summary of what we believe. It is a radical departure of what all Presbyterian Protestant churches had believed and taught from the earliest days of the Reformation. Everybody agreed on the establishment principle, whether you were Lutheran or Episcopal or Presbyterian. While it did bring a temporary peace between competing forms of Christianity, it was the peace of the lowest common denominator. It was not based on Scripture, but the spirit of the age, the so-called Enlightenment. In a brief historical sketch of the relativistic view of the altered confession came to be accepted, if we look at how it was accepted historically, we'll demonstrate that its roots were planted directly in heretical soil. And I have a kind of a lengthy quote here, but it's from Thomas McCree, his book on A Statement of the Difference. He wrote a book when the seceders that he was involved with departed from establishmentarianism. He wrote a book against what they had done, and they actually, him and some ministers left. Quote, "At an early period of the Reformation on the continent, certain sects of separatists from the body of Protestants appeared, who began to propagate peculiar opinions about the nature and exercise of the office of civil magistrates among Christians, the nature of the kingdom of Christ, and Christian liberty, especially in reference to religion, as to which every person and sect were to be left to their own humor or liking, without respect to public authority. Among these, the Anabaptists, Socinians, they denied the divinity of Christ, and the Trinity, and those denominated libertines were distinguished. By whom commotions were excited in various places, both in civil and ecclesiastical society. In Holland, during the first part of the 17th century, after the difference between the Calvinists and the Arminians came to a height, the latter, that is the Arminians, though they had formerly carried the magistrate's power circa sacra higher than was allowed by the Reformed churches, finding the States General and the greater part of the inferior magistrates unfriendly to their cause, began to impugn their authority to interfere with cases of a religious nature, and pleaded for an almost boundless toleration and the exemption of all peaceable subjects from the acts of synods and magistrates in matters of conscience. In England, during the sitting of the Westminster Assembly, after some progress had been made for settling religion by authority, according to the Solemn League, a number of sectaries appeared, who, in order to hinder a new national establishment, vented their tenets in their discourses and writings, and insisted for a general toleration and liberty, and rested not until those who favored their scheme wrestled the sword out of the hands of the Presbyterians and seized on every part of the government, which they employed for their own purposes, involving all the three kingdoms again in troubles and bloody wars, and restricting considerably the due freedom of the ministry and ecclesiastical courts, though under the Republic and the usurpation of Cromwell, for political reasons, the laws had been made for settling religion were never repealed, but only restricted and new modeled. I think he's making a reference to the New Model Army under Cromwell. Under the tyranny of the two brothers, Charles II and James, when all classes of dissenters were suffering under the severity of the laws against nonconformity, some of these principles were occasionally urged to expose the injustice of persecution, especially in the disputes occasioned by the acts of indulgence and toleration. In these, the Quakers took an active part and carried the doctrine of toleration to the greatest latitude, on which account their leader, Penn, William Penn, Pennsylvania, became a favorite at court and a tool for the introduction of popery under that specious pretext immediately before the revolution in Britain. About this time, some philosophical writers and political defenders of the rights of subjects against the encroachment of arbitrary power in the system of persecution which had long prevailed, among whom Mr. Locke was the most eminent and successful, while they laid down and defended the juster principles of free government, did not always observe the due limits, nor in every point accurately explain or warily balance the rights of rulers and subjects, particularly in reference to religion, though they did not go to the extreme into which those who succeeded them have gone. The affinity that appeared in some points between the maxims of government adopted at the Revolution and the tenets of the sectaries gave to the latter greater credit and currency. Their apparent tendency to rid the world of the infernal monster of persecution disposed many to entertain a favorable opinion of them, and they were embraced by numbers, especially among dissenters in England and Ireland and among the warm advocates for the Whig interest of different religious creeds, among whom were a number of free thinkers, who by their writings began to dissimulate these principles as some of the same character abroad had artfully and successfully done. These principles were introduced into Scotland more lately than into the neighboring nation, and did not spread so rapidly here. During the course of the 18th century, after they were vented by Mr. Glass, they were condemned and censures passed upon their abettors, both by the national church and by the judicatories of the succession. Of late, however, they have been circulated very extensively, being not only warmly cherished and patronized by the various classes of Anabaptists and Independents, but having also leavened Presbyterian churches, and among the rest, the two large parties of seceders. These opinions, being gradually combined with the principles of civil liberty, began to be extolled as essential to it, under the imposing names of freedom of inquiry, right of private judgment, rights of men, etc. But the scheme, in all its extent, and is avowed in modern times, goes beyond the genuine principles of Protestant and British liberty, or civil or religious, is incompatible with the spirit of the laws and the established system of government still subsisting in free states and kingdoms, and even exceeds the bounds to which the abettors of it, who had any regard to religion, ventured to carry it in former times. Indeed, the modern theory which teaches the total disunion of civil polity and religion, and that matters of religion pertain not to the province of civil rulers, has not yet been adopted into the constitution or code of any civil legislature. Attempts were made to reduce it in two modern republics whose revolutions had made much noise in the world. He's talking about France and America. This is written in 1804, 1807. But even in these, the theory has not been fully realized, and the experiments that have been tried are very far from exhibiting, by their process and effects, a proof of its wisdom and utility. End of quote. And McCree's comment that the theory was not fully realized in the United States may refer to the Christian character of that nation in 1807 when the book was first published. That's all I can think of, because the Constitution is very anti-establishmentarian. So with a sketch of the history that led to a change of the confession, those who adhere to the new version need to ask themselves these questions. And I understand the problems of persecution and so forth. We can address that at another time. But what does the Bible teach? Here's some questions. Is it likely that the first Protestants, the Presbyterian Covenanters, John Calvin and the Reformed churches on the continent, had it all wrong on the establishment principle and thus needed to learn the truth from Anabaptists, Socinians, Libertines, Arminians, Quakers, non-Christian Enlightenment thinkers, and anti-Christian free thinkers? Now think about that. Where did this doctrine come from? Does it make sense biblically that the men who possessed the Holy Spirit, who had reformed the church, who were exceptionally pious, needed to be instructed and learn the truth about the civil government from heretics, apostates, and atheists? Well, if you accept the 1788 version, that's what you must believe. And that would be extremely bizarre. A study of history reveals that concepts of religious relativism essentially have a negative effect on professing Christians in society in a few different ways. One negative effect is that people are implicitly taught that social peace is more important than doctrine. You have to understand that the reason these ideas were so popular is there were all these wars between Roman Catholics and Protestants on the continent. There was constant religious warfare. And so, oh man, here's a way to settle it. Let's let the civil government be secular. Let's take religion out of the civil government and we'll all be fine. But people are implicitly taught that peace is more important than doctrine. The result is that churches, that is, synods or general assemblies, allow all sorts of exceptions to their creeds in order to maintain unity within their denomination. This is the practice in virtually every Presbyterian denomination in the United States, with the exception of a few tiny, tiny, tiny ones. The OPC and the PCA are just full of exceptions. Exceptions to 6 days of creation. Exceptions to justification by faith alone. Exceptions on biblical worship. You name it. Confessions are treated as suggestions or loose approximations. Doctrinal integrity is sacrificed on the altar of institutional unity and the maintenance of larger churches. Denominations remain large and appear united, but really are composed of a number of divergent doctrinal positions and different modes of worship. Same thing with the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church loves to talk about, well, we're the mother church. We've been around. We're unified. Protestantism fractured mother church and all this sort of stuff. Well, within the Roman Catholic Church, there are several different elements that are radically different than each other. You got Augustinians. You got the Dominicans. You got all sorts of different orders that are radically different. The one thing they have in common is they all bow the knee to the Pope. So you have different modes of worship. Presbyterians, which hold a loose subscriptionism, are in essence guilty of false advertising. Okay, it's dishonest. In that a person who visits a church in such a denomination has absolutely no idea what you're going to get until you're there and check it out. You may expect the Westminster standards, but instead receive charismatic and Episcopalian style worship. I can take you to PCA churches where if I blindfolded you and took you in there, you would think you were an Episcopal, a high church Episcopal church. You would not know the difference. I can take you to PCA and OPC churches where you would think you're at the Assemblies of God church down the street. And I've been in PCA churches where I couldn't tell by the worship or the preaching that the church was Reformed at all. And that's where loose subscriptionism takes you. In such a church, you may expect the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith, but you may receive the Romanist poison of the Federal Vision heresy. I'm told that there's a PCA presbytery where the Federal Vision elders and pastors are in the majority. Historically, a churchman in such a denomination who insists on orthodoxy and strict confessionalism is treated as a bad guy, a disturber of the peace, a nitpicker, an unloving jerk, etc. Go back and study Machen. Machen, who was tolerant of way too much, but he was stricter than most, was hated. Concepts of religious pluralism virtually always lead to some kind of persecution against the most doctrinally faithful people, unless such people are willing to keep their mouths shut. And I come out of the RPCNA years ago. I was in the RPCNA, and the ministers in that denomination that are faithful to covenanting and so forth, most of them just keep their mouth shut because they've learned that, you know, if you open up your mouth, you just get attacked. They're never put a place on committees and so forth. There is no neutrality. There can be no neutrality between truth and error. You try to have neutrality, it's not going to work. And we've seen that if you adopt their position, the people that hold to the original confession are defined as being unscriptural and they'll be persecuted. And it's for this reason that loose subscriptionism and doctrinal relativism has always led to declension and apostasy over time. If there is not reformation in the OPC and the PCA, I guarantee you that they will be apostate within this century. I can almost guarantee it based on past history. Another reason is that religious relativism leads to the secularization of the civil government, and this secularization teaches the population, whether professing Christian or not, that number one, Jesus Christ is not the king over the nations. Number two, the Bible is essentially irrelevant for political affairs and judicial law. And number three, the opinions, character, and thinking of the inhabitants of that country become progressively secularized over time. People tend to follow their leaders. This has been the case in the United States, where polls indicate that evangelicals, especially younger evangelicals, opinions on topics such as premarital sex, homosexuality, socialism, and abortion have shifted over time away from the Bible. It's my understanding that Obama gets about 50% of the evangelical vote in the last election. Here's a guy who's pro-abortion, pro-sodomite rights, anti-gun, anti-Second Amendment, anti-Constitution. He appoints two lesbian liberals to the Supreme Court, and he gets half the evangelical vote. There's something wrong there. In an explicitly Christian state with an adherence to a specifically Christian law order, the culture and the political and educational spheres are not dragging society toward hedonism and nihilism. The spirit and worldview of a civil government and the opinions and practices of a people reciprocally have influence over one another, whether for good or ill. Let me just give you an example. Prior to Roe versus Wade, 1973, the vast majority of people looked upon abortion as extremely evil and wicked. And then after it was passed, most people thought it was bad. And I remember when Al Gore was, senator of Tennessee, he had to be an anti-abortion Democrat to get elected in Tennessee. And every year, more and more people have approved of abortion and approved of abortion and approved of abortion, to where Democrats, if you're a pro-life Democrat, you're not even allowed to speak at the convention now. And if you want to get elected to any national office as a Democrat, you have to be pro-abortion, which is pro-murder. The other example would be homosexuality, which, and this is reciprocal to people, you know, but the state is in favor of homosexuality and passes laws in favor of it, and the people follow along. The culture and the state have a reciprocal relationship because they're not tied to the word of God. They're not tied to an absolute standard. There is no rule of law. The rule of law is a sliding scale. And then, of course, the position of the Westminster Standards is not Erastian. We talked about that earlier, the idea that the church is a department of the state, and the king can tell the state what the church what to do. It does not teach that civil leaders can arbitrarily order a synod, or that the church is required to submit to what the state says, even if it contradicts Scripture, or that a magistrate can veto a biblical act of a general assembly. It doesn't teach any of those things. It rather teaches that a godly ruler or a professing Christian civil leader has the authority of the authority of Joash to rebuke churchmen when they clearly are violating Scripture. A Christian king or president will not stand by and watch the church tolerate heresy, corrupt public worship, or slide into apostasy. Well, you say, well, there's been so few kings like that. Well, we're talking about the biblical standard. We're not talking about pragmatism here. He will respectfully instruct the church to obey God's word or meet in an assembly to biblically resolve the conflict. And by the way, every time this has happened in church history, the major times, it's been very beneficial for the church and the state. One must understand that the statement on the civil magistrate in the original confession was given in a context of a biblical covenanted reformation. The church and nations involved had bound themselves by a solemn oath to a very advanced, specific statement of doctrine and practice. Consequently, one cannot read our theological situation in the United States back into the confession, where we've got a mishmash of different beliefs, most of which are terrible. A leader in a covenanted nation would have sworn to uphold a very specific understanding of Christianity. This is what we're upholding. We're upholding the Westminster Standards. We're upholding the Presbyterian system of government. We're upholding the regulative principle of worship and biblical worship. Consequently, doctrinal controversies and disagreements over church government or public worship would be exceptionally rare. The biblical practice of the establishment principle cannot be divorced from an established, thorough, national covenanted reformation. In the United States in 1788, the best that could have been hoped for probably would have been establishment of Calvinistic Christianity, Trinitarian, biblical inerrancy, and all that sort of stuff. But the Presbyterians should never have departed from the attainments of the Reformation and should have insisted on the Westminster Standards. Such a covenant ties the civil and religious leaders as well as the people to an explicit full-orb doctrine, law, order, and worship. Do you understand why national covenanting and the establishment principle, they have to go together? They have to go together, or if it's going to work. That professing Christian leaders can have a very positive effect on a nation or empire can be demonstrated from church history. For example, the Emperor Constantine, AD 306 to 337, acted properly when in the year 325, he summoned the Council of Nicaea to settle the Arian question. Now, the Arians were like the first Jehovah's Witnesses. They denied the divinity of Christ. Christ was a great first created being, but he was not God. And this was settled. The Nicene Creed has greatly benefited the Church of Christ for almost 17 centuries. He also reacted righteously when he had banished the Arians from the after the decision of the council was rendered in accordance with Scripture. They're heretics. They're spreading damnable heresy. They had to be banished. Thank God that the Roman Catholics in Spain persecuted the Muslims until they all left and forced them out. Or who knows how bad Spain would be today. According to the Revised Confession in 1788, what Constantine did was wrong. What he did was wrong. He should have left the Arians alone. He should have let them spread their heresy. Who knows what would happen? We may not have had Christian Europe if the 1788 confession had been enforced. Emperor Constantine began a process whereby Roman laws started to reflect the Bible's laws. For example, laws transforming the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, into a day of rest were enacted. Under Christian influence, laws protected slaves, peasants, children, and women were passed. And branding criminals on the face was forbidden because, quote, man is made in the image of God. You should see what branding to somebody's face does to a face. I've seen guys who are part of going to college, they're in these fraternities, and they get a brand on the arm. It's a horrible scar. Although Constantine was not a consistently Christian man, and it's debatable whether he was even sincerely a Christian, you can read about him. He had a lot of pagan remnants in him. Many of his decisions greatly benefited the church and society. The Roman Empire adopted Christianity as the official religion of the state. And many pagan temples were turned into Christian buildings, church buildings. The resurrected Savior conquered Rome and produced Christian Europe. Rome falls apart, and out of it comes Christian Europe. Thank God for Constantine. During the religious and civil crisis that occurred in England and Scotland during the 1640s, Parliament called into existence the Westminster Assembly that met from 1643 to 1648. Yeah, it was called into existence by Parliament. That's how we got the Westminster Standards, an act forbidden by the new edition of the Westminster Standards, the 1788 version. The result was the greatest, most advanced and biblical church standards the world has ever seen. They are still unsurpassed today. They are the fullest and most carefully constructed exposition of the Christian faith ever written. And that's pretty much acknowledged even by Dutch and German Reformed theologians. Yet, according to the 1788 revision, it was wrong for Parliament to call together this grand assembly. It was wrong. They shouldn't have done it. Thank God they did. Thank God they were not influenced by the Enlightenment or by Anabaptists or Socinians. Parliament did the right thing when it asked the church to deal with needed reform. And the Westminster divine George Gillespie concurs. He argues, and this is from his Aaron's Rod Blossoming, he argues that if there is no hope, quote, of redressing such enormities, for example, a widespread church apostasy, in the ordinary way, by intrinsic ecclesiastical remedies, that is, by well-constituted synods or assemblies of orthodox, holy, moderate presbyters, in such an extraordinary exigence, the Christian magistrate may and ought to interpose his authority to do diverse things which in the ordinary course of government he ought not to do. Okay, so the original Westminster Standards aren't saying, oh yeah, the king can call a synod anytime he wants. No, it's for an emergency situation. That's what happened under Constantine. That's what happened in the Synod of Dort. That's what happened with the Westminster Assembly. It was an emergency situation, and it did great good. Every Reformed Christian should also be thankful for the States General of Holland, who convened a great synod on November 13th, 1618, to settle the Arminian controversy. Did you know that? The Synod of Dort is a result of the civil magistrate saying we need something done about this, which also, by the way, would be forbidden by the 1788 standards. The Synod of Dort rejected and condemned the five chief doctrines advanced by the Arminians, and their findings have been a great blessing to the Church of Christ ever since. Go back and read the Synod of Dort. It's incredibly great stuff. It's incredible. Had they not prevailed against the Arminians, true Christianity would have been in jeopardy in the Netherlands. It would have been in jeopardy. Arminianism is still spread and caused great havoc. But thank God for the Estates General and the Synod of Dort. So what have we seen? Now this is application. What have we seen? We've seen that the original confession and its view of the establishment principle and covenanting go hand in hand. They need each other. They're organically related. And if you separate the two, establishment principle doesn't make any sense. And if you try to have an establishment principle without a national reformation and covenant, that's not going to work either. You need both. The Presbyterians in America, not the Covenanters, there was a small group of Covenanters. There may have been a few seceders here and there. But the Presbyterian Church in America in 1788 abandoned covenanting and abandoned the Westminster Standards on civil magistrate. And look at the result. It's been a disaster. Not simply for the nation, but for Presbyterians. For it has led to a view of the Confession of Faith, which is a man in a pool of water trying to climb a stairway out of water into a sky of water, as Van Til might say. It's religious relativism. Now, there are certain things in the OPC and the PCA that you certainly are not going to get away with. But it's not because of the standards. It's because of the whim of the General Assembly or the Synod. You need to have a strong authority. You need to have a national covenant. You need to have a national establishment if you're going to have a Christian nation and if you want to solidify the Reformation. So when Joash told Jehoiada to make sure that the religious leaders did their job, he was a great example for all Christians to follow. And that's the reason the Holy Spirit put it in the Word of God for us, not simply for the Old Testament, but for us. So let us repent and start acting like Presbyterians again in this nation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the example of Joash in this instance. And we thank you, Lord, that his example has been followed throughout church history. We thank you for the Nicene Creed. We thank you for the Westminster Standards in their original shape. We thank you for Dort and what they accomplished. We thank you for the godly civil magistrates and the professing Christian civil magistrates who ordered such into existence that has greatly benefited the Church of Christ ever since. We pray, Lord, that Presbyterians would be faithful to their own standards in return to the covenant of Reformation. We pray, Lord, that if this does not happen in our lifetime, it'll happen in the next generation. Help us, Lord. And preserve your church in the coming judgment upon the United States for our wicked leadership and for churches who love to have it so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.